I'd like you to open with me to Jeremiah chapter 14 and to Luke chapter 14 as well. Jeremiah 14 and Luke 14, and we'll start there in verse 25. Some of the toughest words Jesus ever said, and I've used this passage before to open up our studies in Jeremiah, and it's because some of the things that Jesus says here are some of the harshest things he says, and I want to go straight to them. We have a tendency sometimes to read things in an airbrushed fashion and think to ourselves, well, I'm sure Jesus was a lot like us and he wouldn't say anything to offend anybody if he could help it. But actually, that's not the case. He's not much like us, or we're not much like him, like we sometimes fantasize. And secondly, he didn't mind offending people, you know. And I'm not saying that he did it on purpose just for offense. What I'm saying is you can't come into a fallen age and speak accurately about God and not offend people. You just can't do it. And he was much more concerned with people's wisdom than he was with their self-esteem, which is just radically different than our world, don't you think? So in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, he notices the people just kind of following along. And he realizes there are a lot of people following him for all the wrong reasons, and he'd rather not have them follow at all than follow for the wrong reasons. There's a reason for that, by the way. It's because he doesn't want us to kid ourselves about where we are with him. When you're in his grace, you're thoroughly in his grace, forever in his grace. You will always be in his grace, and you always have to remember that. You mustn't ever kid yourself about that. But there's something else you must never kid yourself about, and that is if you know you're not walking with him. And he doesn't want people to be unsure about these things. He doesn't want us to kid ourselves about anything. He wants us to be brutally honest. And so what he does is he says to his own disciples, I'm going to tell you some tough things that make you ask questions. The great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, get out of here. No, he didn't say that. He said, listen, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to see what it costs to follow me. Now, do not misunderstand. As we go through this, we're going to see what he's saying, and you're going to see how it connects to Jeremiah, because the Bible is one big story, and you can connect to any place from any place in it if you know what you're doing. So you'll see how this works in a minute. But he says to these people, I want you to think real hard and long about coming to me. Not that there's a big option. You got to come to me, but I want you to know what you're doing when you do it. Yeah? Yeah? Yeah, okay. He says, listen, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my apprentice. Whoever doesn't carry his own cross and come after me can't be my apprentice, can't be my disciple. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't go first and sit down and calculate the cost, see if he's got enough money to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and he's not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him. And they say this man started to build, he didn't have enough to finish. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down, take counsel, whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? In other words, the king in this case, and the guy building the building, he's saying you wouldn't be so silly as to start something that was going to be way over your head without knowing what you were doing. In both of these cases, in both these illustrations, what he's saying. And the implication to the people that are listening to him is, you don't have any idea what you mean when you say you want to belong to me. It's more than you think it is to belong to me, is what he's saying to him. Or else, when the other is still far away about the king, he sends a delegation, he asks terms of peace, in other words, find another way to do it. Therefore, no one of you can be my apprentice or my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions, give them up. In other words, release the ownership of all of his own possessions. Now, he doesn't say give them away, which people often think that's what he means. That's not what he's saying. He says give them up and let them remain, which is much tougher than giving. At least if you give them away, then you don't have to look at them anymore. But if you have them still, and you still have to be a steward over them, and then you have to watch them rot for lack of maintenance, that really bothers you. And that's it's tough to say, I will own them, I'll take care of them, but not own them. And you know, that's what he's saying. He's saying, you want to be my apprentice, it all belongs to me. So salt is good, but if salt becomes tasteless, well, what will it be seasoned with? You can't season salt. Salt is the seasoning. It's useless for the soil or for the manure. Use it for the soil or the manure pile. It's thrown away. So listen carefully. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He turns around and keeps walking. You know, on the disciples and Judas, who was taking the offerings, basically, he's thinking, well, there's the end of that one. Because Jesus is just saying, I don't want you to hang around unless you know what you're doing with me. And there are a lot of times when really we need to ask ourselves, why am I a Christian after all, you know? Is it just a cultural thing? Or do I really know what I'm doing? Am I committed to the kingdom of God? Notice what he's saying. He's telling them, basically, if you're going to come to me, you're going to give up faith in every other support structure that the world offers you. That's what he's saying. You're going to give up faith in every other support structure that the world offers you. Let me just run through them quick. First of all, you're going to give up faith in your other relationships that support you. Father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. See, these are support mechanisms for our self-esteem and for everything else about us. And we look to these people, and if they let us down, we really get mad at them because we think they're there to take care of us. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus says, when you come to me, you belong to me and not to them primarily. Now, please understand, when he says hate, he doesn't mean rah, 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 hate. Because he tells us even to love our enemies. So, you know, he's not saying really hate in the sense of being angry at your family. I trust everybody understands that. But he's saying prioritize my relationship. Look to me. I am your support structure. No one else in your life can be your support structure in this way. That's what he's saying. You got to know that when he's your Lord, he's the Lord of everything, and you don't look around to the other emotional relationships to be your sole source of support as if God weren't there, as if you lost one of those relationships, you couldn't live anymore. If I lost that relationship, I couldn't live anymore. That's just not true. And yet, in a lot of people, really, that is true in their lives. They think, if I lost that relationship, I couldn't live anymore. Well, you know what? That's borderline idolatry. You know, there's such a thing as marriageolatry. As important as marriage is, as much as God hates divorce, did you know that you can actually worship your marriage? Did you know you can worship your family life? Solomon married women who didn't love God and ended up being pulled away into idolatry. So we got to understand what Jesus is saying. He's not saying hate other people. He's saying do not turn to these other relationships for your support. Secondly, ambitions. That's when he says take up your cross. A person with a cross is on their way to die. When you say, oh, I'm bearing my cross, it's not just some little, it's not the idea that I have this trouble thing that I'm dealing with, it's my cross to bear. That's not what he means. What he means is if you're bearing your cross, you're ready to die. That's what he means. Which means your other ambitions in the world are like totally secondary, if they're at all. These other ambitions that are supposed to be a support system or whatever for you, all the other aspirations, everything. If you're carrying a cross, you know, you're really not all that worried about your career moves. You know, if you're carrying a cross, you've put a lot of stuff behind you. Why? Because you're on your way to crucifixion. And if you're on your way to crucifixion, just think how simple your life is. Yeah? So the key is to be carrying your cross while at the same time being a good steward of these other things and never letting them take hold of you so that you don't let your weight down on these other things. So that when they fail you, which they will, careers fail you, money fails you, all the stuff we put our life into, they all fail us. And the Lord is saying, if you're carrying your cross, well, you're on your way to the kingdom, you're serving in the kingdom, everything else is a secondary issue. Ambitions. Third, priorities, the projects we get into, the king and the builder. These are the projects we get into. He says, you got to understand these other things that we cannot afford to neglect, and so we neglect God in order to work on those. He's saying, you got to know what you're doing. And then fourth, the sources of security and validation. You're letting go of those too from the world. I know I'm going fast, but I got to. We've only got a certain amount of time. And you know me. So just bear with me. But get a feature for what we want from validation. It's the money and the possessions. He says, give up your possessions. Did you notice that one? That's the fourth thing he talks about. He doesn't say give them away. That's too easy. Giving them up while you still have them in your garage or have them in your house. This is tougher because you have to really realize all the time that you're a good steward of them and never really an owner ever again. And so he will make us rethink how we deal with money, how we deal with possessions of all sorts, because we are very possessive, and we tend to think that we are the sum and substance of our possessions. Our culture tells us this, and we believe it all the time. which is why we get really angry at each other if we lose money. People hate each other over physical stuff. He says, you got to understand the sources of security and validation. Once you come to me, your source of security and validation is in the kingdom. You're my apprentice, and these things aren't the issue anymore. And then he talks about the salt, and what he says all through this is that this is what makes the difference. It's the idea that this person's actually living in the world, but they're living by a whole different set of priorities, you see? Their relationships, their ambitions, their priorities, and the sources of their security, all very, very different. And it becomes very obvious when the pressure's on in their life. They respond to things differently. And this is the saltiness he's talking about. So he says, if you're my apprentice, you're going to be different in the world in some very important ways. And when it will show is when the pressure's on. And you don't respond like the world does. Because why? Well, because your actual reason for living is something completely different. I mean, you own a car, but if someone else scratches it, you don't go beat them up. Why? Why is that? And some of you might say, well, actually, I did. But, okay, well then, I'm glad you're here tonight because this is what this is about. You know, and you have friends and you go into business with them and the business goes bad and you lose money and you don't just immediately think you got to sue them and this and that. Why? See, the world says this, but a Christian thinks differently and it comes out under pressure. It's under the pressure where the Christian thought comes out. By the way, it's also under that pressure where the Christian realizes I'm not thinking like a Christian like I thought I was. And so you say to yourself, why did I respond like a worldling? Well, you were for that moment anyway. You know, you forgot about this. See, the saltiness is the difference that he's saying. Without that, there's no difference. And the salt was a preservative for food, and that's what he's talking about. So if there's no difference between the salt and the meat that is being salted, if the salt isn't salty, well, then it's useless to the meat. And the people who are God's people in the world are useless to the world if they don't think differently. Now, you read all this and you think to yourself, my goodness, this is terribly convicting. And matter of fact, I think it might be legalistic. Look at this. You mean I have to do all these things in order to be an apprentice before Jesus will love me? I have to promise to do all this stuff? I got to do this and do this and do this. And you know, friend, that is absolutely not what he's saying. This is not legalism. And you must understand, it's not legalism. It is not earning anything. It is absolutely logic. Logic? What do you mean it's logic? Why is it logic that I live this way? Well, if you know who he is and you know what the world is like, then you realize the only way to really live is to live radically in the grace of God. And this is the description of radically in the grace of God. It means I don't actually own anything here anymore, and I don't look to this age to be my security, but I'm still a part of this age, and so I live responsibly in it, but I live actually for the kingdom, and that is living completely in grace. What he's saying is understand what it's like to live in grace. He's not saying do these things and you'll earn my love. He's saying when you come to me and you receive my love, this is what happens in the way you think. Because you're trusting me, there's this new way of life, you see. And he's saying, I want you to know that this is the way of life you want. If you don't want this way of life, you don't want to come to me, because even though we know that his grace is the only way to live, sometimes it's a challenge for us. This isn't legalism. This is logic. When you understand who Jesus Christ really is, and you understand how bad the age is in which we live, in Galatians 1:4, it says, this present evil age, deliver us, that the Lord might deliver us out of this present evil age. It is an evil age. And I'm not just frothing at the mouth here and, you know, ragging on sin and evil. I mean, sin is bad. Evil is bad. But I'll tell you something, you guys. We, especially in this country, in the top 5% of the world's wealth and ease and comfort, we tend to forget how evil the age is. If you understand how evil the age is, and you've actually seen some of the evil or experienced it or been delivered from it, and then you see how wonderful Jesus Christ is and what he's done at the cross and his resurrection and how he's turned evil inside out and killed death and all of that, and you understand the logic of the cross, well, then you realize, oh, well, the only logical thing for me to do is not rely on anything except the Lord. And then I'm free to love even my enemies. I'm free to give when it is required of me. I'm free to forgive. What have I got to lose by forgiving people? of even the most horrible things they've done to me. Once I understand this kind of grace, you see, once I understand this kind of kingdom living. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Does everybody just nod? It'll make me feel better. Okay? Is this making sense? Okay, so what he's saying here is that sourcing your life in anything but God will lead to death. Sourcing your life in anything but God through Christ in the new covenant will lead to death. It will. The only source is God himself. You come to him and everything else is secondary. Now, that's, in a lot of ways, that's the message of the entire Bible. And if you remember from Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve decided to source their life where? Eve believed the serpent and sourced her life in her own wisdom. The serpent said, go ahead and disobey God. God doesn't have your best interest at heart. He's not that smart anyway. And you'll be just like him if you just eat the fruit and disobey him. And she began at that moment to source her life in herself. And Adam saw this and he said, I don't want to lose her. I'm personally convinced, because of what it says in Timothy, that he didn't want to lose her, and so he followed her. He said she was the other half of him and he didn't want to lose her, so he went along with it. And from then on, humanity began to source itself in itself. And God said, in the day you do that, you die. Why? Because he's the only source of life. And you come under his wrath at that point, but it's not an arbitrary wrath. It's not that he's just mean and arbitrary. It's that he's the source of life. And so anybody he loves and puts his love upon, he will discipline in order to keep them with him. Because he knows outside of him there is no life. Well, we don't know that anymore. We're dumb because we've inherited stupidity from Adam and Eve. They lost their ability to think like God, and they passed that on to us. So we're born stupid. So the message of the Bible is that God is saying, I am the source. I am the only God. You worship other gods, you're worshiping demons. It will kill you. Now Israel, his old covenant people, were created by him as a nation to represent this reality on the earth. And they only did it really effectively during King David's reign, which, by the way, is why the Messiah is always known as the Son of David. Do you guys ever make that connection? In Israel, remember he created Israel from Abraham out of nothing because the first three matriarchs of Israel couldn't have kids, right? And so God said, I will create a nation out of nothing, and this will be my nation. The other nations serve the demons, and that's what they were doing, Moloch and all these other demons. But says, this nation will be mine. And he raised them up and he created them out of nothing. And he said, I'm your God and you are my people. And he married them at Mount Sinai as his bride and so on. But what happened was they had a very hard time really trusting him and believing him, despite the fact that he had spoken to them and done these things, until King David. King David is the archetypical righteous king who was able, even though he was not a perfect man, David himself, he was radically committed to God, and because of that, the nation that rallied around him was a nation, though far from perfect, and it had all kinds of problems, but at the heart of it was this radical commitment to serving the Lord. Now, David was the last king to do that, basically. You say, well, what about Solomon? Solomon's kingdom was just wonderful and marvelous. Well, yeah, in a way, but by the time Solomon died, he had actually taught the people how to do idolatry. If you remember from last week. So by the year 930 BC, when Solomon died, he had actually introduced idolatry and trusting of the other gods of the other nations right into the very heart of the trust of God. And so Israel, from the time, pretty much from the time that Solomon started, and at least from the midpoint of his career, all the way for the next several hundred years, never really got over their fascination with not trusting God. So here you have God's people that he says are the beginning of the witness of him in a fallen world, and they're supposed to represent people who are salty and who are different and who are walking with him, and they weren't doing it. Over and over and over again, they didn't do it. What we have by the time Jeremiah comes along is the Lord, after 344 years, he has been disciplining Israel, speaking to them, disciplining them through the prophets, through the Assyrians, through these various other means. He's been trying to get Israel to take him seriously, and they have never really done it. By the time Jeremiah is on the scene. He is actually speaking to a group of people whose the last two generations prior to his coming on the scene have been more apostate than anybody else in history, really, in the history of God's people. In fact, the worst king they ever had was just one generation prior to Jeremiah, and it didn't get much better after this guy died, but the man's name was Manasseh. Do you guys remember, anybody remember who Manasseh is? Well, you can read his story in 2 Kings 21, 2 Kings 21, 1-16, and if you really want a depressing story, read the Manasseh story. Manasseh was the worst king Judah ever had, and they had some really bad ones, so to say he was the worst was really saying something. He was actually a descendant of David. And here he was a man who, if you read the story, I'll just won't turn to it, but what he did was, Hezekiah, his father, had been a pretty good guy. And he had broken down all the altars to the pagan gods and stuff. When Manasseh took over, he rebuilt all those altars. He rebuilt all the paganism that they had repented of previously. And not only that, he put statues of the female deities from the other pagan deities right in the temple area. He made his own son pass through the fire, it says, which means he burned his own son alive to one of the gods. He was a man unutterably evil, irredeemably, one might say, evil, all the time that he was a king. And in the process of doing this, he reinforced in Israel this terrible idolatry. So one generation later, it's interesting because during Manasseh's reign, Isaiah had finished his prophetic work, and tradition says, the Bible doesn't say it, but tradition says that Manasseh is the one who had Isaiah killed. So Manasseh was just this radically evil guy. And during much of Manasseh's reign, there was no prophet speaking to him. God just basically let him be as evil as he wanted. He had decided he wanted to be evil. If you look at a chart of the prophets, you will not find prophets during much of Manasseh's reign. By the way, when you take the voice of God out of the decision-making for any human being or any nation, you end up with evil in a fallen age. And this is, it's kind of like this dark point. After Manasseh, several prophets came up dealing with Judah. But it was Jeremiah was the inheritor of this generation upon generation upon generation of people who not only didn't count the cost, but had basically decided long ago not to trust God. And so Jeremiah's message to them is, God will keep his covenant with you, all right, but if you'll remember correctly, the covenant is, if you don't trust him, if you don't live in his grace, if you decide to go off and be idolaters, he'll take you out of the land. And if you want to read about that, it's in Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 15, among others, but Deuteronomy 30, if you don't believe me, you'll see where God said, you'll be my people, but you get to live in my land because you trust me. If you don't trust me, if you don't stay living and you become idolaters, I'll kick you out of the land. He never said they wouldn't be his people. He said he would discipline them and kick them out of the land. Well, that's what's happening. And so Jeremiah's ministry is at the tough end of the type of thing Jesus said when he said, you have got to trust me. The only logical thing to do is trust me. If you don't trust me, there's nothing left but death. Jeremiah's ministry is the ministry of explaining what that death was going to look like to the nation of Israel when the Babylonians came against him. So, of course, he was terribly unpopular. And you can turn, if you haven't already, to Jeremiah 14. And 14 and 15 of Jeremiah, two chapters tonight, he has a kind of, we get a little glimpse as to part of what he's saying. The Jeremiah oracles, by the way, are kind of sometimes arranged topically rather than chronologically. And in this particular group, 14 and 15, what we have is some oracles from the Lord, a drought that has come upon the land that is part of God saying he's disciplining the people, and as part of it is a drought. And then the people complain about it, and then Jeremiah gets in the act, and he says, yeah, what's going on? As if Jeremiah didn't know. And then they argue back and forth, and there's a lot of dialogue. There's a lot of God says, then Jeremiah says, then the people say, back and forth. And then at the end, in chapter 15, second half of chapter 15, it's just Jeremiah and the Lord. And it's very touching. It's very emotional, this whole section in here. And one of the reasons why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet is because of the second half of chapter 15. So let's start at chapter 14, verse 1, and down through verse 6, it's a description of this drought that has happened. And this is all part of God's work trying to bring these people to repentance. Actually, he knows they're not going to repent, and so he's actually starting a judgment. against them. And he's told Jeremiah, basically, that these folks are too far gone. Anyway, he says in chapter 14, verse 1, "That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought, Judah mourns, her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and cry of Jerusalem is ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They found no water. They've returned with their empty vessels. They've been put to shame, humiliated. They cover their heads because the ground is cracked. There's no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They've covered their heads." This is all in poetry. It's a song. Much of the prophetic work is in poetry. "For even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young, because there is no grass, and the wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like the jackals. Their eyes fail. There is no vegetation." So this is a terrible, terrible situation. Now the people realize this, and verses 7 to 9 are a prayer of the people to God in the drought. Now these are people, remember, who had been doing this horrible idolatry right up to this time. Now they pray. It's amazing how bold people are. Now notice, there's a prayer here and there's a prayer in the end, verses 19 and 22 of this chapter. And in both prayers, you'll notice these people are not theologically stupid. They have a way where they come to God and they know that they have some sort of covenant with Him. Watch what they say. "Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many and we have sinned against you. But you, O hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land? Or like a traveler who just stays the night?" In other words, it's like you're not part of us anymore. What's wrong? "Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save?" Meaning, why are you like a guy who doesn't have any strength and can't save us? "We are called by your name. Do not forsake us." Isn't that interesting? I mean, here you have a bunch of people who are radical idolaters, but they know when they're in trouble, they call on the covenant. And they say, "We call by your name. Why are you doing this? Let's write some new worship songs. You know, let's do some more sacrifices because we got to have some rain." And praying to Baal's not working. Well, duh, God had told them not to pray to Baal anyway. So now all of a sudden they figure, well, we're going to try asking God to help us. And the Lord says, "Nope, not this time," verse 10. "Thus says the Lord to his people." This people, "even so they have loved to wander." Look at, I hear the prayer, but I don't see any action with it. "They love to wander. They've not kept their feet in check." This is what, literally what it says, they haven't kept their feet in check. Do you ever hear the phrase, people vote with their feet? You know what that phrase means? It means they do what they want. They may say one thing, but what they do is what they really want. They vote with their feet. And so what the Lord is saying is, I hear you, but I don't see any differences. Now, please understand, he is not saying you will earn my love if you will do different things. That is not what he's saying. He's saying, I already love you, but I can tell you don't trust me. What, Lord? We've been singing the song to you. We've done the, you know, we've claimed the name, you know, and we've quoted the Bible back to you about how you ought to be faithful to us. And we've shown you that we know some theology and we're really thirsty. So would you give us some water? And he basically is responding and saying, when he says that they're voting with their feet and they have no intention of obeying, what he's really saying is, I love you. You don't trust me. And they'd say, well, what do you mean we don't trust you? He said, because you don't do anything I say. If you trusted me, you would take my word as reality and you'd do what I said. And it wouldn't be just, oh, we've got a terrible drought and so let's burn a few of our idols and make God happy till he gives us some rain. He says, I can tell by what's going on, you really don't believe me at all. You're superstitious about me. You think I can do something, maybe, but I'm not sure you even know that much about me. It's not that, he says, it's not that I don't love you. It's that you don't trust me, and I told you I'm the only way to salvation. So, and I've heard this over and over, 344 years of hearing it. And he says, I'm tired of hearing it, and I know you don't trust me. So no, I'm not going to help you. And he says to Jeremiah, I don't pray for the welfare of this people anymore. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. I'm going to make an end of them by sword, famine, and pestilence. So there's the answer to prayer. What a warm, fuzzy thing about prayer. That's just so earthy. It's so real. You know, here's Jeremiah. And Jeremiah apparently had been praying, Lord, would you please give us some rain? Would you please bless these people? And God is saying to Jeremiah, don't bother asking me for that, Jeremiah. These people do not trust me. This land belongs to me, not to them. It never did belong. He says, I'll give it to you, but it's always mine. I want you to live with me in the land. And they wanted to live in the land without him. So he's saying, they don't believe me. They don't trust me. They trust all these other gods. Let them help them. So he says, don't pray for their welfare anymore, Jeremiah. Meaning, don't pray that I'll bless them. That, you know, give them what they want. Now, Jeremiah says, but Lord God, I said, Jeremiah says, look, the prophets are telling him that you will not see the sword, nor will you see famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. In other words, false prophets. And this is one of the backdrops to Jeremiah's ministry. He was not alone. There were a lot of people who claimed to be prophets, and they were telling the people the exact opposite. So Jeremiah says, look, I know the people are acting stupid, but they've got stupid prophets that they're listening to. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Lord, look. They've got these prophets. The prophets are saying that it's all going to be peace and happiness, and God isn't upset with the sin and the idolatry. It's going to be no problem. He'll stand by his covenant. And of course, very popular. This is very popular stuff. And the Lord said, yeah, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. They're lying. I've neither sent them nor commanded them nor spoken to them. They're prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, the deception of their own minds. In Colossians, by the way, Colossians 2 in verse 18, there's a warning about Christian prophets in Colossae who had taken some things they dreamt about and blown them out of proportion by their fleshly minds and were telling people, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord hath not said. And God has a dim view of this. He says, yeah, they're all false prophets. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it wasn't I who sent them, yet they keep saying there's going to be no sword, no famine in the land. I'll tell you what, he says, by the sword and famine, that's how the prophets are going to die. It's kind of a poetic justice thing. The people to whom they are prophesying are going to be thrown out in the streets of Jerusalem because the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them or their wives or their kids because I'm going to pour out their wickedness on their heads. They're not repenting at all. And you tell them this, verse 17, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day. And let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. See, he sees what's going on. He knows he needs to bring the discipline, but it doesn't bring him pleasure to do it. It doesn't bring him pleasure to do it. If I go out to the country, behold those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, behold disease and famine. Both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land, and they don't know. They don't understand. He's saying, tell them that I'm weeping over this too, but it's got to happen. Jot down Ezekiel 33:11. It says that he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11. So the Lord says, you tell them their false prophets are going to die in their own error. You say, well, wait a minute. If they had false prophets and they didn't know any better, how is it their fault? Yeah? Turn to chapter 5 of Jeremiah, because I know most of us have probably forgotten what it said in Jeremiah chapter 5, in verse 30 and 31 of Jeremiah 5. An appalling and horrible thing has happened. It's happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority, hijack bootleg religion, basically, not God's, bootleg religion. And my people love it so. But what are you going to do at the end of it? Which is a great question for all kinds of false religion. They love it. It's just so popular, the new spiritualities and all the stuff. False prophets telling you wrong stuff about God, people lapping it up, making tons of money, and just so happy that this is happening. He says, my people love it so. The thing is, they love the false prophets. They wanted the false prophets. They didn't want to hear God, and he knows it. That's why when Jesus told his people, he said, he who has ears, let him hear. Because frankly, the biggest crowd in the world isn't listening. They don't want to hear it. And so the Lord says, I know that the people want to hear the false prophets. And you know, frankly, if you don't want to hear God, there's plenty of people to listen to. And God has allowed that to happen. Because he is not in the business of coercing. If you don't want to listen, there'll always be plenty of excuses not to. But if you have ears to hear, listen carefully. So he says, back to chapter 14, these people, want their false prophets, and they love the stuff the way it is. Now in verses 19 to 22, you have another prayer. Have you completely rejected Judah? Have you loathed Zion? Now see, using Judah, rejected, loathed Zion, what they're doing is they're invoking knowledge of the covenant here. And they're saying, we know that you have a covenant with us. Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came, and for the time of healing, but behold, there is terror. We know our wickedness, Lord. Look, we're repenting. Look. In the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Don't despise us for your own name's sake. Don't disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not annul your covenant with us. Don't disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember the covenant, Lord. Remember, you have a vested interest in our welfare, because it says so in the covenant. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain, or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord, our God? And again, they're using Yahweh as the name under the word English word Lord there. That's the covenant name that's in Hebrew, Yahweh. Lord, our God, Yahweh, our Elohim, Lord, our God. Therefore, we hope in you, for you are the one who have done all these things. Oh, Lord, wait a minute. Let's turn up a little more theology. I mean, we know we have this. And the Lord said to me, look, I don't care if Moses and Samuel are standing right in front of me. My heart is not going to go with these people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And they're going to say, where are we going to go? Well, you should have thought of that before. Where are you going to go? And the Lord says, I don't know. Those destined for death, to death. Those destined for the sword, to the sword. Those destined for famine, to famine. Those destined for captivity, to captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I shall make them an object of horror among the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Whoa. They had never repented for what Manasseh did. You know what they did? They added a little bit of good theology to an existing form of idolatry. And they never really repented for any of the stuff that Manasseh did as a nation. May I warn you against adding a little good theology to a basically pagan idea about God? It just doesn't work. And it's being done all the time. In our pluralistic society, our society is telling you all roads lead to God, and what we want to do is find all the common denominators among religion and focus on those. Have you heard that? If you haven't, you will, and you should listen for it. We need to find all the common denominators among religions and then focus on those, and basically, now they won't say it this way, but this is what they're doing. We'll create a new religion out of all those common denominators, and that'll be the one. And it's kind of like a combination of all of ours, and then we'll all be able to get along. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that'll kill you, because there's not, they do share some things in common, but not that much. You know what you really need to do? You really need to focus on the differences between them and then compare them. You need to do the opposite of what the world says. You need to focus on the differences between religions, and you need to compare them and see what the uniquenesses are of the real gospel. And when you look at the uniquenesses of the real gospel, you see how much better it is and how different it is than all the other religions. It's supernatural. It deals with evil properly. It gives absolute grace and forgiveness. The cross, the resurrection. I mean, look at the differences, not the way that religions are the same. That's a dead end, literally a dead end. Instead, look at the distinctives of the religions and see what the differences really are. And you know what? When you do that, when you turn that filter onto religion, the gospel simply explodes right in front of you as the brightest, most powerful message that the world has ever heard. But if you believe the pluralistic baloney that the way to peace and tranquility is to combine religions, what you're basically doing is what ancient Israel did. And it's a huge sin. I was going to say a huge mistake, but sin is always a mistake. So let's call it what it is. It's evil. And it's a repudiation of what God has really said, and it's deadly. Well, anyway, and they had never repented of that. And that's why in the early part of the message tonight, I mentioned Manasseh on purpose, because I wanted you to see that God makes a connection between previous evil. You come to the Lord, friend, What you're saying is, I'm sorry for all the stuff I did. You're going back and repenting, really repenting for all of it. You're not just adding grace to an unrepentant life. Do you understand? I think a lot of people think that's what it is. No. When you come to the Lord, the grace is absolutely free, but you're letting go of all that other. And you're repenting and you're saying, I was evil and I don't want to be anymore. May your grace, Lord, cover me. I want to belong to you now. See? And he, in his grace, completely transforms us, forgives us for everything in the past. But you're not just adding something to a sinful life. And this is what Israel did. They never repented of Manasseh's sin. And God is saying here, so I'm not buying it when you tell me that you're repenting. I don't believe it. And he knows, of course. Indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or will mourn for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and you keep going backward. So I'm going to stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I'm tired of relenting. I'm tired of holding it back. Now, he does destroy Jerusalem, of course, but he doesn't destroy the nation of Israel. He takes them and puts them in Babylon and then brings them back eventually. He's not really saying that I won't keep my covenant with you. What he's saying, I will keep my covenant. I'll discipline you, because that's the other part of the covenant nobody likes to remember. He says, I will keep my covenant. I'll discipline you, but I'll take the city away from you. That's what he basically says. And notice he says, who's going to have pity on you if I don't? Well, nobody, because if you belong to God, he's your best friend. You give up on him, there's nobody else in the world that's going to be a friend to you. Once you know who God is, he's your one and only friend in a fallen age. And he's the best friend you'll ever have, and that's why it's so ridiculous to turn away from him. See, anyway. I will winnow them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land, and so on and so forth, all the way down through verse 9. Now, take note here. Before we look into verse 10 and the rest of chapter 15, which is where Jeremiah starts talking, and he starts arguing with God. It's a great scene. It's one of my favorite parts of Jeremiah. It's the latter half of chapter 15. But before we get there, I want you to note how these people deal with God. They know enough about the Bible to use it to their advantage, even with God. Do you know people who know enough about the Bible to use it for their advantage? And yet, and they're quoting a verse, but you're thinking, you know, this is just like, there's something wrong here. This verse is wrong. I've had guys who beat their wives quote the Bible to me about how wives ought to be obedient to their husbands. And I tell you, you got to keep sharp implements away from me at moments like that. It just steams me, because they know enough about the Bible to use it to their advantage while they're doing something radically ungod for which they will answer to God directly. I mean, it multiplies the evil when you use the Bible to try to get what you want when you have no intention at all of actually thinking like God. And you're quoting verses for your own personal advantage, and it happens, I tell you, it happens all the time in all different kinds of ways. Supposedly evangelical Christians who use the Bible for their own advantage and have absolutely no intention of actually thinking like Jesus in the circumstances in which they find themselves. Why? Because Jesus thinks very different than the world. I mean, a man who died for his enemies. Now, that's a skill we haven't learned. And so you find Christians doing this, and non-Christians too, who use the Bible to get what they want. That's what these people are doing, but it doesn't work. You cannot jerk God around with his own grace. And don't think you can. Don't think you can. You cannot jerk him around with his own grace and his own promises. And he knows if you really mean it when you say you trust him. He knows that. And saying you trust him isn't the same as trusting him. Profession of faith is not the same as faith. In James chapter 2, verse 14, James says, you say you've been saved by grace through faith. Show me, James says. And the key word in that verse is the word say. You say. You have a profession of faith. Well, that's what they were doing. See, and this is why he's not buying it. It's profession of faith, and it's even theologically correct. But it isn't real faith. It's not real. It's profession, but not the real thing. And, you know, people do this. But the way you can tell faith is if there's a real difference in you. Real difference on the inside. If there's a difference on the inside, a real love for God, a real love for other people, a real desire to walk with him, then that's real faith. And, you know, you can't fake that, because over time, that builds inside you. You just, it changes you. And that's what James was looking for. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, uh-oh, I feel terrible about myself right now. Well, you know, I'm not going to take that away. I don't know the state of everybody's soul. But I can tell you this. If you look at how you really are in your interpersonal relationships, because all godliness shows in interpersonal relationships, by the way. It shows there rather than at church. Everybody looks godly at church. But where it shows is in your homes and in your business and in places where you think no one else can see. Now, at that point, if you're saying to yourself, you know, I'm really not, and I know I'm not. There's some areas in there where I'm not. Then let me pinpoint something. Instead of acting better, which I'm not telling you to do, I'm not saying act better and God will bless you. What I'm saying is, and this is crucial, I suppose, even though we got some more to talk about, if you don't get anything else out of this tonight, grab this. I'm not telling you to act better so God will bless you. What I'm saying is admit that there's something wrong inside and say, Lord, what I really want is to love you more so that that transforms me into the person I need to be, because I can see I'm not. I'm acting like a really bad person, and I can tell I'm not thinking like you at that level. And what we all do is say, Lord, I promise to do better. I promise to do better, the Lord. And we just, give me some instruction, give me some rules. Give me some accountability, it'll make me better. No, accountability will not give you integrity if you don't have integrity. Accountability will improve your behavior because you'll know somebody will be watching. But if you don't have integrity, you got to get on your knees and you got to beg God and you got to say, Lord, let me love you so much that it transforms my character so that I don't need accountability. And if I have accountability, I always shine under it because I need you to transform me from the inside. Now, the key here is not trying harder. The key is loving God and saying, Lord, just take over my soul. I want to be so committed to your kingdom that it transforms every fiber of my being. And then you want to know something? You will not have to fake your character. You will not have to. These people had it exactly backwards, and this is exactly, see, people get this backwards all the time, and they even read this backwardsness into the words of Jesus, and they come out with legalism. He's not saying act better. He's saying know God so well, press in to know him so well, that the transformation in your character makes you the kind of person you know he wants you to be. And you can see this in the lives of these people and God's response to them. Profession of faith isn't real faith, and if you suspect that your faith is not as strong as you think it ought to be, don't try to act better. Go to the Lord and say, Lord, transform my faith. Let me, you fill the screen of my mind. Let your character, you be my mentor. Let me be just like you. Boy, I tell you, he'll do it. That's what he wanted those people in Luke 14 to realize, see? Well, anyway, so now, after he says these things to Israel, and of course, they're not getting it. Whew, it's going over their heads. Jeremiah says, I am sick of this ministry. Verse 10, woe to me, my mother, that you gave birth to me, a man of strife, a man of contention to all the land. I haven't loaned anybody anything, and they haven't loaned anything to me, but everybody hates me. Is that not a great line? I wish I hadn't been born. Everybody hates me, and I'm not even doing business with them. You know why he says that? Because that's how you get into hatred, doing business together. You get involved in money together, and boy, I tell you, it really strains the relationships, which is exactly why God lets us do it. It's exactly why he gets us into stuff to strain the relationship, to say, you're going to trust me in this? Oh, well, yes, Lord, we trust you, as long as we're making a profit. And then when the profit's not there, then we find out where our real sense of security comes from. Well, anyway, so Jeremiah says, he mentions money because he figures, why should they hate me? We haven't done any business together. But they hate him anyway. It's because of the ministry he's got. He says, I'm sick of this. I want to quit. I wish I hadn't been born. I wish I didn't have this stupid ministry you gave me, Lord. And the Lord responds to him. He says, I will set you free for the purposes of good. Don't worry, Jeremiah. It's going to be okay. I'm going to release you into doing good things. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication. Eventually, they're going to know who was right and wrong, Jeremiah. Eventually, they'll know in the time of disaster, in a time of distress. And Jeremiah's go, disaster, distress. I'm sick of disaster and distress. It's all I ever preach about. They hate me. God's saying, trust me, Jeremiah. It's going to be okay. And in verses 12 to 14, he says, your enemies will be destroyed. And he uses some picturesque language. Can anyone smash iron, iron from the north or bronze, your wealth? He's speaking to Judah in their disobedience now. He's saying to Judah, your wealth, your treasures, They will be booty without cost, even for all your sins and within all your borders. I will cause your enemies to bring it into a land you do not know. Fire has been kindled in my anger. It will burn upon you. He's basically telling Jeremiah, listen, Jeremiah, I'm going to win and you're going to be glad. Trust me. Hang in there, buddy. And Jeremiah says, no, I don't want to do it anymore. See, that's kind of a rough translation, but 15 down through 18, he says, you know, Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. God said he would, but he wants him to do it now. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. I know you're patient. Don't beat me, Lord, but get rid of my enemies. Know that for your sake, I endure reproach. Are you seeing me here? I'm standing here. I'm here. I'm preaching here. It's not working. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. And I've been called by your name, O Lord of hosts. I'm so happy about that. I didn't sit in the circle of the merrymakers, nor did I exult because of your hand upon me. I sat alone, and you did fill me with indignation. I saw all the sin, and I didn't dive into it, and I didn't do all the stuff the bad people were doing, Lord. Why has my pain been perpetual? Verse 18. And my wound is incurable and refuses to be healed. Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream and a water that is with water that's unreliable? Empty wadi is the idea. A dry riverbed. Whoa, Jeremiah, ease up, buddy. You got low blood sugar here. You didn't get enough sleep last night. Take a powder, as they say in New York. Take a powder. Take a little medication. Well, that's what they mean. What is the deal? Well, he's just ticked off at God. He's saying, look, I've done everything you told me to do. I took your word in. I've given everything, you know. I've been faithful to you, and it's just falling apart in my hands. And God had told him originally in this whole thing that it would, and that this was his calling. But Jeremiah is ticked off, and he doesn't like any of it. You really let me down, Lord. May I suggest to you, and I'll get back to this in a moment, but may I suggest to you that Jeremiah was very honest with God, and people who know the Lord well dare to be honest with God. Just look, and you see this in his life. He's very honest with him. And he says, I'm sick of this. I think you've tricked me, Lord. I think you tricked me. I think you're like a river that doesn't have water. Are you going to be that way to me? I've done everything I can. And the Lord says to him, oh, Jeremiah, I'm so sorry I let you down. Wow, man. Let me make it up to you. Not exactly. He says, if you repent, verse 19, that's the word return, New American Standard, it's the word repent. If you repent, I will restore you. Before me, you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, meaning your words, if you can separate the dumb things that you say from the good things that you say, it will be helpful. You will become my spokesman. They, the people, for their part, may turn to you, but I do not want you to turn to them. Jeremiah, you're acting an awful lot like the people that you know don't trust me. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. I'll strengthen you. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you, for I am with you to save you. And I will deliver you, declares the Lord. And I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. Well, now it's interesting because the Lord listens to this whole thing, and then he responds to Jeremiah, and he says in verse 19, basically he says, think again, Jeremiah. It's interesting because the Lord treats Jeremiah with a certain amount of respect, but the Lord is not a psychologist who's there just to make you feel better about yourself. Why? Well, because how you feel about yourself is secondary to what reality is. Do you understand that? And we've kind of lost that in our culture. In our culture, how you feel about yourself is reality. But that's not true. God says, there is a reality. I'm the reality. And you're starting to sound an awful lot like a person who doesn't know me at all, but I know you know me. So Jeremiah, I am not going to cave in to your whining about this. It's not that I don't feel the pain, but you've got to understand. Think again about what you're saying to me, Jeremiah. He says. And then NIV renders verse 19, if you repent, I will restore you so that you may serve me. If you utter worthy and not worthless words, You will be my spokesman. Let the people turn to you, but don't you turn to them. Don't you be acting like them. I mean, get your mind back on the truth, Jeremiah. Don't stop trusting me like these people have. Get your mind back on the truth. Hey, snap out of it. This isn't all there is to eternity, you know. You got a tough job to do. It's the same thing he said to him when Jeremiah wanted to quit before. And he says, hey, look, you're running with these guys and it's tiring you out. What about when you're going to run with horses? And so the Lord is loving, but it's like once he calls you to something, and sometimes it's really hard and tough, he insists that you trust him. And so did Jesus. That's why I opened with Luke 14. Not that he doesn't love, but he sees the broad perspective. He knows where we're going. And he knows it's tough right now. If you extract the precious from the worthless, you know, we think, that's the phrase, by the way, that's translated, if you utter worthy rather than worthless words. It's rendered in the New American, extract the worthless, separate the worthless from the worthy in what you say. Do you ever think about all the stupid things you think? Do you ever think about them? You know, it's just as well not to say them. You ever notice that? What he's saying is, keep a filter on your brain. You think of a lot of terrible things. You don't have to say every one of them, you know? And sometimes saying them out loud, you shock yourself. You say them out loud and you go, I can't believe I said that. And the Lord says, yeah, you need to extract the worthless from the worthy. When he says, let them turn to you, don't turn to them, what he means is don't let carnal people set the agenda for you. Don't let people who don't believe God, and man, there's a lot of people in the quote-unquote congregation of the Lord who have no idea how to think like him and don't really care. If you let people like that set the agenda for your spiritual growth, that'll be a huge mistake. He says, you let me set the agenda for your spiritual growth. Don't let carnal people set the agenda for you. You let them turn to you, but don't be taking any of your spiritual clues from those folks. You're acting like them. Don't do that. And then he says, after he rebukes Jeremiah, and it is a rebuke, it's mild, but it's a rebuke. He says, I will strengthen you, but catch this, only when you're going in the forward direction. That's why he says, repent, stop complaining about this and stop sassing me back and get back on the horse. And I will strengthen you, but only in the forward direction, trusting me. You keep trusting me. You know that's the right thing to do. I will strengthen you at every point along the line. I will make you a wall of bronze. I know it's a tough ministry I've given you, but I will give it to you. Just keep moving forward. Forward is the direction for anybody who knows God in a fallen world. Forward and forward only. I will trust the Lord. I'll do what he called me to do. I don't care what it costs me. I'll move forward. May God help me. And he will. So here's Jeremiah, all bent out of shape, as is often the case for him. And I am not picking on Jeremiah. I feel just like Jeremiah a lot. And so do you, and you're not in bad company. But the answer's the same. Trust God. Did I ever tell you about my friend? I think I did. Who called up back to the home church that he'd been sent out from, and he said, it's all going crazy, the people don't like me, blah, blah. It was a Jeremiah phone call back to this pastor, and the pastor who he was talking to on the phone, real short conversation. Talking to him on the phone, said, well, are you telling those people to trust God? And my friend said, yes. And he said, well, then you trust God. And he hung up on him. That was it. Good pastoral counsel. So let me close with a couple thoughts here. And when you look at this whole thing and you remember what Jesus said to us as his disciples, living in the grace of God. Living in the grace of God is a very honest, powerful way to live. But note these two things. First, pretending to trust God when you really don't is always a mistake. Pretending to trust God when you really don't is always a mistake. Judah pretended to trust God. They had the jargon. They told themselves, you know why it's a mistake to pretend you trust God when you really don't? It's because you believe yourself. And when you believe you're trusting God and you're really not, and then God doesn't do what you think he ought to do, the result of that is anger and bitterness against God and a desire to leave the kingdom. And what it stems from is not that God is not trustworthy, it's that we've kidded ourselves into thinking something ought not to be. We actually think we're trusting when we're really not. We say it, I trust you, and then the bottom line is, a lot of times we don't, and you can tell because we do all the stuff he tells us not to do to solve our problems. And what we need to do is be honest with ourselves about that, which Israel could not be. Israel was not being honest with itself about that. Had they been honest with themselves about that, there would have been a different outcome in this whole thing. To pretend you trust God when you really don't is always a mistake. And that's why even as Christians, though His faithfulness sustains us, it's not, you don't sustain yourself. His faithfulness sustains you. But in many areas of our lives, we have to be saying, am I acting this way because I'm not trusting God about this? And we catch ourselves doing and saying things, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. What's the deal? What's the deal? And God, you know, honestly, 9 times out of 10, it's at some point along the line, we have not trusted Him about whatever it is. And that's caused us this behavioral deal. And it's even among people who do know Him and are safe in His grace, we still learn this lesson. To pretend you trust God when you really don't is always a mistake. You'll notice the same thing with Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah did not pretend to trust God when he really didn't. Did you notice that? Which indicated he had an authentic relationship with God. He treated God like a real person, and he got mad at Him when He didn't come through. Which turned out to be a mistake on Jeremiah's part, but one thing Jeremiah was not mistaken about, and that is you can treat God like a real person and take Him seriously, because He takes you seriously. See, Jeremiah, though he was rebuked, had a real relationship with God. He was not pretending to be holy. He just went up and pounded on God's chest and said, I'm sick of this. And God said, I know, Jeremiah, get back to work. But in the point of it all, there's this ongoing reality. Have you ever gotten into an argument with God? I kind of hope you have, because it would indicate that you took Him seriously. And you will always lose them. You know that. But sometimes we think, well, I'm going to lose this argument with God, so I won't have it. I'll act spiritual instead. Huge mistake. Huge mistake. Do not act spiritual with God. You can get away with it with me and anybody else in the body of Christ. Do not act spiritual with God. If you're mad, you tell Him, I'm really ticked off. I can't believe this has failed. I did my best. Now, saying that out loud, you'll say to yourself, oh, if I said that out loud, what would happen? I tell you what would happen. You would hear the words come out, and you'd start repenting before they echoed off the ceiling of your room. And this is exactly what needs to happen. It's this reality. It's where you're repenting. You're saying, I can't believe I said that, Lord. I'm so sorry. And He's going, yeah, I know. You're really dumb. But we can work together now. And so you got this ongoing theme. This is Jeremiah. But this fake spirituality where I just mouth all the right words and don't believe a word of it, this has got to stop among Christians. This has got to stop. We got to be honest with Him. I think then, well, if you stop pretending, you realize my faith isn't as big as I thought it was, and it's not as big as I've projected it to other people. I'm like the Wizard of Oz. Do not look at the man behind the screen. I'm looking really good to everybody else. And once you get down to reality with the Lord and you realize my faith isn't that big, and He's going, fine, you don't need much. I told you, just a mustard seed, but you got to admit it's small. Now we got something to work with. Now let's work. Let's move. See, does that make sense? Secondly and finally, letting the Lord correct us even when we think we've tried our best is always wisdom. Letting the Lord correct us even when we think we've tried our best. Now, folks, let that soak in, because this is what happened with Jeremiah. When we've done our best, we expect the Lord to say, well, I know you did your best, and I won't correct you because of that. And that's not what He does. Why? Because He's a good teacher. That's why. And a good teacher never does that. A good teacher will say, I know you did your best, but I know you can do better. So I'm flunking you on this one, but I'm going to give you a chance to make it up. A good teacher always points out what needs to be pointed out to benefit the student. And the Lord cares about our wisdom. I told you earlier in this study, the Lord cares about our wisdom more than about our self-esteem. And that's why it's very important for us when we come to the Lord to be able to say, Lord, I know I've done my best, but show me if I failed and I'll learn. And what it does, it produces humility and wisdom. And they always go together. Humility and wisdom always go together. What happens is a lot of times we feel smart and we get arrogant instead of being wise and humble. So what we need to learn, and what He's telling these people in Jeremiah and everybody else, is letting the Lord correct us even when we think we've tried our best is always wisdom. Say, Lord, I have tried my best, but all I've done is what You've commanded me to do. Show me where I'm wrong, and in humility I will try to be better, because I know that it's not me that sustains this anyway. It's Your grace, and I'm trusting Your grace, and that breeds humility and confidence. That is the path into spiritual maturity and peace and everything else. So if you feel like you've done your best and it still wasn't good enough, you're probably right. You did your best and it wasn't good enough. But that's okay, because it wasn't your best that ever earned your salvation anyway. God is sustaining you, so you bring it back to him. You say, well, then keep teaching me, Lord. Keep helping me to grow. And that's exactly what he'll do. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. And the Lord is our friend. And so faithful he is, and he says, I'll correct you, but you got to be honest with me, then we'll move forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for reminders to us about your faithfulness. And honestly, Lord, in a lot of the areas of our lives nobody else sees, we are sort of trying, and some of us think we're trying as hard as we can. But you still correct us, and you still show us where we're wrong at just about the time we thought we had learned it all, and you show us something new. We thank you for doing that, Father, because it keeps us honest with you and keeps us from becoming arrogant, and arrogance would kill us and everybody around us. So we do thank you, even though it's painful. And we pray that we'd learn from the mistakes of Israel. In fact, you've commanded us in the New Testament to learn from the mistakes of the people of the Old Covenant. And we pray, Father, that as the Spirit of Jesus fills our minds and as your mind penetrates our thinking and our feelings, that the sense of correction that we do feel will always be a reminder that you love us so much, that you're actually keeping the covenant with us by disciplining us and correcting us in your love. Help us to respond the way you want us to, Father. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the wounds of grace, the wounds of grace, the wounds of a friend. And we just pray, Father, that we will live into these realities for all of eternity. By your grace, in Jesus' name, amen.